You are very warm welcome once again to the London Bridge Talks. Thank you so much for taking time out of your working day to join us as we come to the end for now of our study of the letter written by Paul, an apostle commissioned by the risen Jesus to his brothers and sisters in a city called Ephesus. People he knew, a church that he had established through preaching the good news about Jesus. And we're in the second half of the book. He's been explaining to the Christians their wonderful high calling as those who've been chosen and adopted by God to be the church and to display his wisdom in the heavenly places. Now he's saying, live up to your high calling. And today we continue with the second half of the book. You'll see the title that I've popped there on the handout if you're taking notes on the back there. 24 Karat Living. We are to live golden, pure lives, says Paul, that shine out into the world. I heard of a Christian who, as a student, was part of the rugby club. And it was normal for the team to stand around making lewd jokes. And one day he didn't laugh at the joke. And he just let the awkwardness sit there. And it was very noticeable, just as a bright spark shines in the dark, so too this flash of holiness and distinctiveness caught someone's attention. And one of the team members just knew he was a Christian and started thinking about his sin, about the Savior he'd been hearing of. And it was something that then led, in the end, to him coming to Christ, I'm told. Now, chapter 5 is calling Christians to be like that Christian rugby player. It is a call to holiness, purity, golden living. And Paul is saying that we're to make it a powerful and vital part of our witness as Christians. He is dealing with how we interact with one another, but he's also dealing with how we interact with the world in which we find ourselves living in. And really, a key verse, it's a very hard verse to understand, which often the hard verses are the important verses. My understanding so far of verse 14 is this. Just look at it with me. Chapter 5 and verse 14 is key. He says, anything that becomes visible is light. He's talking about us being light in a dark world. And he says, the impact is this. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And Paul is saying that as well as our speech, the way we live, the distinctive life of a Christian, will be part of God's powerful message to a dead and sleeping world. It will be part of how some are woken up and brought to resurrection life. Next week begins the Easter series, thinking about the reality of the risen Jesus Christ who can give us eternal life through his death on the cross. And we want this for people. And I think verse 14 is saying that holiness is a powerful thing. Purity is powerful. It's a vital part of our witness. And so today we're going to consider this golden living. And we're going to first of all look at the motivation, our new identity, and then the application, this radical morality. But it is important to say, just as we sort of settle in, that Christian morality, which is, you know, the Christian ethic, it was a moral miracle that exploded onto the scene in the first century. Christianity was so unlike the world, people had never seen anything like it. But this morality that Christians live by, it's not us trying to purchase our salvation or our favor with God. No, verse 2, Christ has given himself up as a sacrifice. He purchased our salvation. We are those who are now already beloved and adopted. Before Paul talks about our morality, he would remind us of this. No, Christian living is a gift from our Heavenly Father. Ephesians 2 verse 10, God has prepared these good works for us in advance as a gift, as an outworking of his gracious salvation. So that's Christian morality, but we are to live it because it's part of how God's glory spreads through the world. It's how people are brought into God's living temple. So we're going to consider the motivation, and this brings us to point one, our new identity, our new identity. What does Paul say there in verse one about the Christian? He's only talking about the Christian here. It's not a default thing, but he does say of a Christian, we are children. So you, as a believer, as you sit here today, for all your faults, for all your failings, for all your strugglings, you are a beloved child of God. Our Father in heaven loves you. We are beloved children, says Paul. Back in chapter 1, Paul told the believers in Ephesus, and by extension us, that if we're believers, we are those who have been chosen by God for adoption, and he chose us before he even started thinking about making the world. He has carried us in the womb of his eternal purpose, as one Puritan put it. In Christ, through Christ, adopted sons and daughters. And we are beloved. That phrase, where does it come up in the New Testament? Can you think where you come across that phrase? As reality, heavenly reality is revealed at the baptism of Jesus. The heavens are torn open. We hear the voice of heaven. What does it say of Jesus, the Son of God? My beloved Son. And now the Father says exactly the same thing of you. My beloved Son, my beloved daughter. He loves you as he loves his Son in eternity. That is our identity. We are God's children. It's the most amazing thing. Now, what is the hallmark of a child loved by our Father in heaven? What is the hallmark of God's love? We've been learning in Ephesians that God's wrath in this age is expressed in handing humanity, who have turned their backs on God, handing humanity over to a futile mind, into the darkness, into ignorance and alienation from the life of God. But God's adopted children through the cross, now right with him, are given light. Light shines into our lives. We're able to know God and to have a relationship with God. We've been given, this was last week, renewed minds. And this changes us completely. It means we are enlightened. Look at verse 8. This is us as Christians. At one time we were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You might want to scrub out the subheading I put there on point number one, where I say enlightened children, and put children of light. Because it's not just that we've got renewed minds, that we are enlightened, but it is that we are light and we are to shine in the world. It's to work itself out. We're to be like mirrors of God himself. And that is the headline for our whole passage. So just come back now. We're still really in verse 1. Here's the headline: imitate God. That is the Christian ethic. It is, of course, the absolute height, isn't it? You can't go further than this. To be told to imitate perfection himself. Imitate God. But that is us. And when you think about it, actually, if we are now God's children, well, it's the most natural thing in the world for a child to imitate their father. Even a bad dad like me, with all my faults and failures, you know, even my children will sometimes imitate me. The other day I was working on my laptop when I got home. I should have really been playing with the children, but I was working. But even then, for all my faults and failings, one of my boys who's got a chalkboard laptop came up and started working beside dad on his laptop. You know, it's the most natural thing in the world for a child to do that, despite our faults and failings. And it's the most natural thing, is it not, actually, for us, if we are God's children, to look at him in all his perfection and say, I want to be like him now. And that's what Paul is calling us to do. Or to put it another way, we're to imitate God by imitating his son, Jesus, who gave himself up to please God. And that is to be my life now, surrendered to the pleasure of God, sacrificed on the altar. And so this is point two, really. It's the application. It's where we'll spend the rest and the bulk of our time. This new identity of ours does, of course, call for a complete purity when it comes to our living. If we're to imitate God, then we're to be like 24 karat gold, as pure as it gets. No blemishes, refined, pure. We're to say no to all sin. We're to be like Jesus, who knew no sin. So as we look at this list of sins which Paul addresses, it would be a good question to be asking yourself, you know, in your mind, could you ever imagine God acting in any of these ways which Paul prohibits? It's almost an unthinkable thought, isn't it? So inappropriate. Well, we're to be like him and to put it all away. There are three areas I think Paul lands on. This would be a good talk, a standalone talk for teenagers, I think. Sex, speech, and substances. We've only got time for the first two, sex and speech. The headline, really, in terms of Paul's ethic here is verse 3. Paul says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. You see, he's appealing to our identity, being who we are, not even named among you. So here is purity. And of course, there is dross to be dealt with in the Christian life, isn't there? There are battles to be fought, but we are to pursue this complete purity. And sexual immorality here, which Paul speaks of, is of course an incredibly contentious thing in our culture. We live in a dark world. This is why Paul calls us to be different. It will be noticeable as we live out the Christian ethic. We will be light, but of course it's contentious, isn't it, to shine the light in a dark world. When I marry couples, which I sometimes have the privilege of doing as a clergyman, I will read out as part of the wedding service, God's good design for men and women and for marriage and for sex and all these things. And I'm always aware in the room, often there'll be people I will perhaps know, people sometimes I've known really very well who I love dearly, who will be finding what I'm saying incredibly painful. Not yet Christian, they swallowed the lie that their sexual desire is their identity, and they find it difficult. But the Christian vision of relationships for sexual stimulation is a wonderful one. Sex in the Bible is super glue, designed for two people of opposite sex to bond them together permanently. God has designed all sexual stimulation just for this one context, a lifelong marriage of serving God together, one man, one woman for life. Everything outside of that, all sexual stimulation outside of that in the Bible is called sexual immorality. And Paul says we're to just have nothing to do with it as Christians in our own living. We're to walk in love, and part of that means walking according to God's good and loving design for sex and sexuality. The Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. And verse 3 is saying that we're to cut this sin out of our lives to the very core. So look at verse 3 and notice that word covetousness. So command number 10 of the Ten Commandments, you shan't covet your neighbor's wife. What Paul is saying here is that sexual immorality begins with the thought, the lustful desire in the mind, in the heart. It's the seed of the deed, and it needs to be cut out like the seed of a weed. God looks at the whole person, not just the action. As an aside, this is one of the reasons that I refuse to believe, I'm afraid, people who come to me sometimes and say, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm cohabiting with my Christian fiance, and we're behaving. And I think, well, are you really? Covetousness? Are you cutting out the occasion for the very seed of the deed? Of course you're not. Well, Christians are to do that. We're to be completely pure in our actions, in our thinking even. And this will cash out, verse 3, in our speech. It's not even to be named. We as Christians do have struggles. We should talk about our struggles. He's not saying don't talk about your struggles, but he is saying don't joke about them. Don't joke about this sin. Don't be foolish and crude and imitate the world with its filthy sexual innuendo. That is verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, verse 4, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place because of who you are. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. This is so challenging, isn't it? The world we live in. It is just the world we live in. We can't escape it, can we? The American Office I referred to last week, and it's got some very intelligent, studied humor, but then laced throughout just constant sexual innuendo. And it's everywhere, isn't it? And there's this itch within to let out these allusions to sexual immorality and to sort of enthrone this abominable sin in our speech. I think back to my sixth form days. Just shameful, shameful, the things that boys say in the sixth form common room. City worker not far away from here, I was hearing about, you know, his office culture. 25 times a day, lewd joking, he reckons. You watch Friends from the 90s that formed the morality of my generation, normalizing sexual immorality in action and in speech. And Paul says, look, as Christians, you're to just be utterly, utterly different. It's going to be like the difference between light and darkness, living the Christian life out in this world. No foolish talk. Now, last week, we began to see how much Paul stresses speech in the Christian life, because it's one of our highest human faculties, and we've had our humanity restored, no longer futile in our thinking. We're to be really, truly human, and that means our speech is to be changed. But I was just reflecting on how wonderful this is, actually, because as you go about your day in the office, you may sometimes feel it's quite hard to look different as a Christian. You know, we sort of day to day are all quite polite and professional. Well, speech will be a key opportunity, actually, not to join in with the gossip, with the doing down of the boss when it's not really fair, the moaning, not to laugh at the jokes. There's a key opportunity there. And it's part of a package. Back in chapter 4, Paul said there's to be no corrupting talk coming out of our mouths, only such as good for building up that fits the occasion, that it may give grace. And so last week I was saying, you know, for the Christian, apparently humans speak an average of, I think it's 16,000, or is it 16,000 words a day? I think that's overdoing it. But there's a sense in which for the Christian it will be less, because we will think before we speak. We'll put the brakes on the motor mouth. We won't just, you know, bombastically say whatever comes to mind, or crudely blurt out some thought that's completely inappropriate. We will have the brakes on. So here's Paul, and here's a key area of the Christian life when it comes to this whole issue of sexual immorality, which is so rampant in our culture, so normalized in our deeds, in our thinking, even in our speaking. And one thing I think in our passage that's here to help us in this change of direction is verse 5. What we need to think to ourselves is, how does God feel about this, about sexual immorality? And verse 5 is the answer. Paul says, let me remind you, you've heard it before, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, so even the thought that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, as Christians, we're all failures in this area, and we are safe and secure because of the cross. But do you know why we need the cross? Because God rejects sin, including sexual immorality. No one will inherit the kingdom of God without Christ and his cross. That's how God feels about it. Because, verse 5, did you notice in the brackets, it's idolatry. Idolatry is worshipping something which is other than God as God. In this case, my desires enthroned above God. Of course he rejects that. God must be God. That's just reality. This is how God feels about sin. And I must remember that and tell my new enlightened mind that as I think about how I speak and think and all these things. And it is a challenge, you know, we find ourselves living in a culture, but we need to remind ourselves that it is a very dark culture indeed. We need verse 6, we need to not be deceived with empty words. I think most people would say on this point about speech and thought, well, it's private, the thoughts are private, speech is just words, it's harmless. But I've tried not to read too much of it, but you can't miss the Epstein scandal in the headlines, can you? And one of the things you notice when you look at so much of the correspondence is that sexual innuendo is just this natural thing. These grown-up men writing to him, and there all the time is sexual innuendo. Harmless? No. Don't be deceived with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We're to have nothing to do with it. We're safe in Christ, but it is not something which pleases God and his Christ. So here are two sort of practical things you might want to think about as you head back to the offices, just in our closing couple of minutes. You want to be someone who is a master in the art of turning conversation. So perhaps particularly in a Christian situation, maybe he's a younger Christian, he's a young lad, young lads tend to sort of just be a bit bombastic, and you've had him over for dinner, and he's maybe had one glass too many of wine. And he's not drunk, but, you know, the motor mouth is now lubricated, and off he goes. And it's just inappropriate. What do you do? Paul says, let there be thanksgiving instead. That's verse 4. Replace this bad speech with thanksgiving. Turn the conversation to the gospel. Remind me, you say to a neighbour over here, Pete, sorry if you're Pete, I'm not thinking of you. Remind us how you became a Christian. And he speaks of God's grace in his life, and you say, thank God. And you turn the conversation. And we'll need to be masters in that art. You know, it's a difficult and delicate thing, isn't it? Sometimes, though, we may want to be a little bit more blunt. Verse 11 has certainly got the world in view, outside of the Christian community. Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And I think part of this is sometimes just being quite noticeably and awkwardly different. I know of a clergyman who was once praying at a prayer meeting, and one of the clergy, sadly, didn't seem to actually be a Christian because his prayer was so unchristian that at the end, this clergyman I know said, instead of amen, he said, no, Lord. Now, there's an extent to which we need to do that. No, Lord. Not in our prayer gatherings, but when we're with others who don't yet know the Lord, we mustn't say amen to the behaviour. We mustn't say amen to the joke by laughing with it. Instead, we need to just not take part. And there'll be a certain amount of awkwardness, a certain amount of space, a certain amount of feeling a bit exposed for that person. And then in comes the light as you explain why you're being different. And you point to the reality of your loving Lord and Saviour who's changed you and who you want to please now. And that is what we're to do. We're to not take part. It will expose. And by God's grace, it will sometimes lead to verse 14. Combined with the message of the gospel, our actions will say to people, awake, verse 14. Awake, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank and praise you for your amazing grace that you would take wretches and through the death of your Son, cleanse, wash, redeem, transform. And we pray that you will help us by your grace to be who we really are in every area of life. Pray that we would stand up to scrutiny, that in the small details of life, in the little things, we would be pure. Amen.